Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Good morning, Jesus 911 listeners. Ruben and Jesse coming to you from downtown Covina, and also we got Jesse over in, were you in Arizona? Yeah.
Yes, the Phoenix Valley in Arizona. Absolutely. Hey, they call it the Valley of the Sun out here, Ruben. The Sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N.
There you go. Jesse, there's a terrific article that we're going to talk about today, George Washington's Vision and Prophecy About America. Some of the stuff I had never heard, and as we were talking before the show, I was pretty mesmerized about what some details you're going to tell us today, Jesse. I'm excited.
Oh, yeah. Hey, Ruben, before I do, let me just share a quick, I blogged today on something that Venerable Fulton Sheen said, and that applies to the state of the church, and I think it would be, I think the audience would enjoy, you know, what's Fulton Sheen has to say today, February 9th. He says this: see how often sacred scripture indicates the decay of love amongst us. For example, the Jewish people have sworn to God that they would keep all the commandments, that they would accept the covenant, that they would do what God ordered them to do. They said the God of Israel would be their God. In 6 weeks, they were prostrate before the golden calf. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the law in his hands. Joshua, hearing the uproar the people were making, said to Moses, "Listen, there is fighting in the camp." Moses replied, "This is not the clamor of warriors or the elam of a defeated people. It is the sound of singing that I hear." As he approached the camp, Moses saw the bull calf and the dancing, and he was angry. He flung the tablets down, and they were shattered to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made and burnt it. He ground it to powder and sprinkled it upon the water and made the Israelites drink it. Then he said to his brother Aaron, the high priest, "Why did you do this?" This shows what happens when there is not strong leadership. Why did you do this? We can rationalize anything, and here comes the lamest excuse that is recorded in all history. Aaron said, "Well, I took the gold offerings that were given to me, I put it in the furnace, and it came out a calf." It came out a calf, and they said this was the God that led them out of Egypt. Fulton Sheen says, love quickly decays. The point of the story is, Reuben, people fall into wicked sin when you have weak leadership. And so as Catholics, we got to take responsibility for our actions, but also those in charge of us, the bishops and priests, the weak ones amongst us, they're also going to be standing tall, just like Aaron did on his judgment day for this incident of the golden calf.
Exactly, Jess. That's a good reflection. Jesse, I just want to, it's with a heavy heart that one of my buddies and a guy used to work with me, and he used to work for me, he passed away from his long battle with COVID. He was a U.S. Marine, Jamie Arakawa. May he rest in peace. And his wife was a devoted Catholic and got him back on track. And you know, I feel good that, you know, he was a fellow brother, a fellow traveler. And I know he was familiar with our show. And I know back when I was still working, you were doing your other show with Terry and Jesse, you know, the Terry and Jesse show. And we talked about that. He was listening then. So, this was one of the nicest guys I ever worked with. Just a real lovable guy. They used to call him Big Hugs, you know. Big Hugs. And eternal rest grant unto Jamie, Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon him. May his soul and all the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen.
Amen. Reuben, let me jump in and talk about George Washington here. There's an article that we have here. It's called George Washington's Vision and Prophecy About America. But I have a book that actually goes into more detail by a good Catholic author. She's written a lot of books on Our Lady. Her name's Janice T. Connell. It's called The Spiritual Journey of George Washington. Most of the people right now are going to be blown away when I share some of the things about the first president of this country in relation to Catholicism, because everybody says, okay, yeah, he was a Protestant president. You know, they say probably a Mason. Here's what people don't know about him, okay? I'm going to page one. He had an apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She appeared to him and gave him a message. And in fact,
do you want to talk about the message before you get into that or afterwards?
I think this will give the background to the message.
Okay.
So the message that was given to George Washington, he had an apparition. This was in the winter of 1777. He had an apparition between the 18th and the 23rd of December. And he says it was a mysterious, unidentified, beautiful lady from heaven who appeared to console him, inspire, and guide George Washington. And again, we can only hypothesize who this beautiful lady from heaven was. I mean, just think about the woman from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It also says here on page 115, it says, George Washington was an astute leader who consistently sought advice about matters outside his own frame of reference. Washington's business partner and confidant, Daniel Carroll, was an educated Roman Catholic whose younger brother, Jesuit John Carroll, studied for the priesthood in Liege, France. It says, since George Washington was mostly silent about his personal spiritual experiences, his associates possibly learned about the beautiful lady from heaven at Valley Forge from Archbishop Carroll, who would have recognized Mary's apparition to Washington as consistent with his faith tradition. It says here, President Washington and Archbishop Carroll would have been keenly interested in the title Son of the Republic, by which the Celestial Lady prophetically addressed George Washington at Valley Forge. It's probably not a coincidence that in his official capacity as the first Archbishop of the United States, John Carroll in 1792 solemnly and permanently entrusted the new nation and its citizens to the Blessed Mother Mary. President Washington by now truly was being called by this lady from heaven, the Son of the Republic, and that would of course have known of this sacred consecration, and he may have participated personally. Then I have here a consecration prayer that Archbishop Carroll did of the United States to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Here's another thing that jumps out at me. It says, it would not have surprised a person of George Washington's background to encounter Mary in the depths of battle and in his anguish. John Marshall served with George Washington in the Revolutionary War, and it was the first Secretary of State and first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. He would have known George Washington well. He said of him, quote, without making ostentatious professions of religion, George Washington was a sincere believer in the Christian faith and truly a devout man. And here's one more thing that jumps out at me from the book. It says, God has historically sent the Blessed Mother as an ambassador of divine mercy and the comfort of the afflicted in great times of human need. An eyewitness of George Washington's testimony of his celestial vision of this lady from heaven, Anthony Sherman, later recounted segments of the heavenly phenomenon to Wesley Bradshaw. The oral history of this apparition to the American Commander-in-Chief, George Washington, at Valley Forge was published in the National Tribune, Volume 4, Number 12, December 1880, and is preserved in the Library of Congress in Washington today. So this is a sealed letter with the apparitions of this lady from heaven to George Washington at Valley Forge, and everybody around him that knows him says that this apparition was the Blessed Virgin Mary. Reuben, comments?
Yeah, that's pretty profound, pretty deep. In this article that we dug up here for this show, it mentions that as the author is writing this, he says, the darkest period we had, I think, was when Washington, after several reverses, retreated to Valley Forge, where he resolved to pass the winter of 1777. And he says, oh, I have often seen the tears coursing down the dear commander's careworn cheeks as he would be conversing with a confidential officer about the condition of his poor soldiers. You have doubtless heard the story of Washington's going to the thicket to pray. Well, it was not only true, but he used often to pray in secret for aid and comfort, and God brought us safely through the darkest days of tribulation. That's obviously coming from the soldier who referred that to Bradshaw. And so it just tells you that the president was a prayerful man. You know, there's a lot of similarities to President Trump, Jesse. That struck me, that he wasn't a Catholic, but he knew where to go for strength, and he had people praying for him. And Washington, just like President Trump, cared for his troops. I've never met a president that cared so much for the soldiers themselves.
That's right.
And our first responders. So that stuck out at me. And, you know.
Ruben, the next segment, I'm going to blow you away about when George Washington was dying. I'm going to save it for the next segment.
Yeah.
What he did before he was dying. It's going to rock your world.
But we'll talk about the different, what she said, what she told him, you know, after the three Republic trials and tribulations for our Republic. I'm sorry. We'll be right back. Jesus 911. You got Batman and Ruben on Jesus 911. We'll be back.
Right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. We're talking about George Washington's vision and prophecy for America, about America. And Jesse has some a book that he shared with us. You want to hold it up, Jess, because that's something I'm going to have to...
Yeah, this is worth getting. It's called... The Spiritual Journey of George Washington.
Is that from Tan Books?
It's from Hatherley Press. It's one of those academic publishing companies. Hatherley Press is called The Spiritual Journey of George Washington. Very well documented. Here's what's interesting, Ruben. He was good friends with the first Archbishop of the United States.
Yeah.
And so Mary appears to him and gives him a message, calls him son of the Republic. And and shortly thereafter, and again, he has a relationship with the Archbishop. They were good friends, George Washington, you know, general and president. Shortly after these apparitions, Archbishop Carroll, he consecrates the United States to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Beautiful prayer here in the book. I have no doubt. I mean, and in this prayer, he also prays for George Washington. He says, he asks Our Lady, through the intercession of Mary, have mercy on the Catholic Church in America. Grant us peace. Have mercy on our president and all the officers of our government. Grant us a fruitful economy born of justice and labor. Protect the family of the nation. You know, through the intercession of Mary, our mother, have mercy on the sick, the tempted, sinners, and all who are in need. Patroness of our land. It's a beautiful prayer that Archbishop John Carroll composed in 1792, consecrated Mary as patroness of our land, but you could only imagine that he was probably influenced to do this after talking to George Washington, where this Protestant president is telling him, hey, this beautiful woman appeared to me from heaven, and she had a message for me. Here's some of the things, Ruben, that it jumps out at me. This woman from heaven, we believe to be Our Lady, that visited George Washington. Here's what George Washington, some of the things that he said. Looking up, I saw standing opposite a singularly beautiful woman. He says, I found language to inquire the purpose of her presence. He says, a second, third, even a fourth time, I did repeat my question, but received no answer from her, from my mysterious visitor, except the slight raising of her eyes. He says, even thought itself had become paralyzed in her presence. A new influence, mysterious, potent, irresistible, took possession of me. All I could do was gaze steadily at my unknown visitor. I was conscious only of gazing fixed at my companion. And so she gives him a series of messages, but the last one is the one that, the third one is which gives me a lot of consolation. She said this, she told George Washington. He goes, I found myself once more gazing upon the mysterious, beautiful visitor who said, Son of the Republic, what you have seen is thus, three great perils will come upon the Republic. The most fearful is the third, but the whole world united shall not prevail upon her. Notice, the whole world united shall not prevail upon her. Let every child of the Republic learn to live for God, his land, and the Union. With these words, the beautiful visitor and the bright angel accompanying her disappeared from my sight. This brings us to right now, Reuben. The whole world is against patriotism, capitalism, against Christianity. I mean, the whole world. Communism, big tech, big pharma, the Democrat Party that can run everything right now, Hollywood, education, the media. I mean, we can just go on. Socialism is on the march. But the Blessed Virgin Mary told George Washington, she said, the whole world united, I call that the deep state, shall not prevail upon her. Upon who? Upon America. And she said, let every child of the Republic learn to live for God, his land, and the Union. And so that's a promise from Our Lady to George Washington that the whole world, and the whole world is against the United States right now, trying to topple it right now from within. But she says it's not going to, the whole world will not be able to topple this republic. And that was a promise that she gave to George Washington. Here's another bit of information that I find very interesting. Some people say, well, George Washington had slaves. Well, everybody has slaves back then, okay? And by the way, Muslims still have slaves today. So, you know, what do you think about that?
What would you say to people who say, well, wasn't he a Freemason?
I would say
all the presidents were back then, but he wasn't Catholic. He didn't have that, foresight. Like,
bingo.
Right.
Right, Reuben, because Freemasonry comes from Protestantism. It's a Protestant men's lodge organization. Mm-hmm. It was born from Protestants. So most Protestant men that are like into some type of Presbyterians, Methodists, what have you, most of them are also Masons. But a lot of them, Reuben, are like Catholics. You know what I'm saying? They're like, yeah, I'm part of the Knights of Columbus. I went to a meeting 30 years ago. I had a couple of beers. In other words, they're not into it. It's just like, that's what Protestant men do. We're supposed to be Freemasons. I don't know what that is. Who knows? But yeah, but all my family, they're Masons. So same with Catholics. It's like, oh yeah, I'm a Knight of Columbus. No, I don't do nothing with the Knights. I signed up 30 years ago and stuff, and I'm a Knight. It's the same thing. You could tell he's not a practicing Mason because, number one, the Blessed Virgin Mary appears to him. Number two, here's what the book says. You know what he did with his slaves? This is the time when slavery was practiced. In his final will, he decreed that all his slaves be set free upon his death. Now, that went against the status quo because slavery was still a strong institution. But upon his death, he had all his slaves set free. Okay? And this was way before Abraham Lincoln. Okay? Now, here's another thing the book says here that he treated his slaves like St. Paul treated Philemon. Remember in the book of Philemon where St. Paul tells Philemon to treat his slave, I think Onesimus, he goes, treat him like a brother. He's your brother. You're both followers of Christ.
Right.
Treat him like a brother. They said that George Washington treated his slaves like brothers, like Paul told Philemon to treat Onesimus. And again, he did something, Reuben, way before Abraham Lincoln. He had on his deathbed decree saying, "All upon my death, all my slaves will be set free." Again, this was totally politically incorrect to do something like this. And here's the last thing before I pitch it off to you. In the book, it says that, you know, George Washington escaped death so many times on the battlefield, but he knew there was a time to die. And he says, no one disputes the brilliant faith of George Washington. It's widely circulated that Washington, or perhaps those around him, sent for his minister to join him in his preparations to meet his maker. Such a private religious act, of course, would not be promulgated to the public. The minister was nowhere to be found on such short notice, the Protestant minister. In the mysterious ages of divine providence, the only clergyman available, so the oral history that circulates to this day holds, was Father Francis Neal, a Jesuit priest from the Society of Jesus in Maryland province. George Washington, forever the man of destiny, is said to have accepted his fate peacefully. And the immortal founding father of the U.S., great-grandson of a persecuted Anglican Catholic priest, some say, humbly confessed his sins, received the Blessed Sacrament and an extreme unction with the anointing of oil before he passed away. So, Ruben, this is archived in old Jesuit annals right there, what I just said. And so one more thing about George Washington. He was really enamored with the Catholic faith because they asked him one time, they asked him, what's your favorite book? He says, there's two books that are my favorite books. He says, the Holy Bible. And he says, there's another book called The Rules of Civility. They said, so what are the rules of civility? He said, it's a small little book that was written by Catholic priests back in the 16th century. And the rules of civility, he says, it taught me how to be a man. He says, the Jesuits back in the 16th centuries for young men, they wrote a handbook on how to be a decent, young, virtuous man. There's like 110 rules in this book. And he said, I read that book at the age of 16, and this developed my character. This is what gave me, you know, basically my marching orders as a general, as a president, as a man of faith, this book written by the Jesuits. And Ruben, this book, you can still get it on the internet. You can download it, The Rules of Civility. It says stuff like, basic stuff like that we take for granted. It'll say, don't put your elbows on the table when you eat. It says, don't chew gum like a cow, you know, when you're, you know, when you're in public. It says, when you walk with a woman, walk on the outside of the sidewalk and keep her on the inside. All these things, Ruben, that we take for granted, these rules of how to be a gentleman and how to live a life of virtue, it comes from the Jesuits when they were the strong arms of the Pope 400 some odd years ago. They wrote this little manual for young men to teach young men how to be men. And George Washington said, it was that book and the Holy Bible that set me on a course for the rest of my life to embrace a life of virtue. Yeah. Pretty cool, huh?
Yeah. I'm sure it talked about to stand up and when an adult comes into the room and address the you know, don't
Mr. Say, ma'am,
don't
sir.
Go up to him, yes, and look him in the eye, make eye contact.
Don't call him Charlie. Hey, Charlie.
Yeah, it's always Mr. Mrs. Yeah, you don't call him by their first name. You know, Jesse, so when...
Let me mention the book again. It's called here, The Spirit... I get nothing out of this. Obviously, it's just a book on my shelf that I read years ago. The Spiritual Journey of George Washington. And the author is a Catholic historian. Her name is Janice T. Connell. Janice T. Connell. It's called The Spiritual Journey of George Washington. Everything I said is in here, and it's a lot more copious than the article that we've provided for today.
That's right. You know, I was thinking of Sister Lucia, how she described the Blessed Mother upon seeing her, described seeing the lady as brighter than the sun, shedding rays of light, clearer and stronger than a crystal glass, filled with the most sparkling water and pierced by the burning rays of the sun. And, you know, then she went on to tell him about the three secrets of Fatima. Kind of similar, the three secrets of Fatima, and then you got the three... perils that were told to George Washington. The first one had to do with the battle that he was fighting there for the nation.
Battle of Valley Forge, I guess it was called.
And then the second one had to do with the Civil War, and that's why he saw this bright angel on it was probably Our Lady, whose brow rested a crown of light on which was traced the word Union. He was bearing the American flag, so he placed the flag between the divided nation and said, remember, you are brethren. So, it goes on to say, instantly the inhabitants, casting down their weapons, became friends once more and united around the national standard. So it's probably a civil war. And the third one was what Jesse just said, was that is what we're going to go through, and what we're going through now is the third most fearful peril. But the nation will rise again, Jesse. That's the good news.
Amen. Mary promised.
That's right.
Because this nation's consecrated to her.
Amen. I can't see how she wouldn't.
That's right.
We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, we are back. Two-man car. We are 10-8 for our Lord and our Lady. Jesse, there's another book out that from Ignatius Press. It's a children's book. George Washington, it's his legacy of faith, character, and courage written.
Oh, wow.
And illustrated by Demi, written for ages 7 and upwards. And it talks about the vision of a beautiful and luminous lady. She foretold that the Americans would be victorious and that a new and great nation would be born. This is talks about that celestial vision. And then it goes on to talk about that she says that there are his what particular features of his character does Demi most admire? She tells me that they are his transcendental nature and his deeply held spiritual beliefs, which formed a character that was a beacon of light to all who knew him, his faith, morality, patience, humility, discipline, and vigor. She reminds me that he was famously described as first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, and by the King of England, George III, as the greatest man who ever lived. And in the book, there's also many examples of Washington praying for guidance. What were his beliefs? And he was a devout Christian and a man of deep faith. He was also friendly to local Catholics, shown by his very large donation for the construction of the first Catholic church in Virginia. So, yeah, you can look that one up, too. It's a children's book. So,
well, see, by all accounts, Ruben, this man died a Catholic. Again, the book that I have, a Jesuit, they called his Protestant minister. He didn't show up. They called a Catholic priest. He showed up. Wow. And you know, back then, 400 years ago, the Jesuits were militant. I mean, they were this right arm of the Pope. And so,
Francis Xavier.
Absolutely. You know, so, you know, they gave him the sacramental grand slam, the apostolic pardon and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And again, he believed in Christ. So it was not a hard sell after he had a good relationship with the Archbishop. And he, after seeing the Blessed Virgin Mary, you can imagine that priest saying, that mother that you saw, the woman that you saw, wants you to become Catholic. You're dying now.
Yeah. Could you imagine that? Jeez. So good for him. We pray that is correct.
And then, yeah. All things look, it looks good, Ruben. Of course, we don't have, we can't see the future. We don't know. Only God knows everything. But I'll tell you, the fact that he cut his teeth on that book written by the Jesuits on how to be a good man of virtue, that speaks volumes about him.
It does. Yes, it does. And we're going to talk about something else, another article that you pulled up. It was Demon of Abortion Reveals Its Name. This is Monsignor Stephen Rossetti, an exorcist priest.
For Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
For the Diocese of Washington. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and read it. Then I'll comment. Read it.
So Lucy's is possessed. She's being tormented or tortured now, nightly by the demons. They taunt her, mark her body with scratches and burns, claim that they own her, and often twist her bad leg, which is excruciating for her. Demons are merciless and relentless. After a number of intense exorcism sessions, the demons were weakening. It seemed to me that they just might be weak enough to be compelled by the power of Jesus to reveal their names. Having their demonic names gives additional power to cast them out and suggest that the time of their exit is approaching. So I demanded again and again and again, Dicas mihi nomen tuum, tell me your name. This line is a direct quote from the traditional rite of exorcism. The demon resisted mightily. Finally, with great reluctance, it gave up its name, Abizu.
Who, by the way, we reject, renounce, and rebuke in Jesus' name.
You're right, amen. It made clear, perfect sense. Sadly, Lucy had an abortion. She sincerely repented, went to confession, and remained very contrite. While any and all sins are forgiven in the sacrament, this does not mean that associated demons are immediately cast out. Often a time of purgation is necessary. Given the gravity of the sin and the resulting tragic child's death, it was going to be a fight to cast out this demon. And the demon, who I won't mention his name again, taunted Lucy for having had an abortion. The demon told her she could never be forgiven. It played on her deep sense of guilt and attempted to drag her into the darkness of hopelessness and despair. This is typical demonic behavior. Demons not only tempt you to commit sin, but then if you do, they taunt you and shame you for doing so. We assured Lucy that her sin was truly forgiven and said a prayer for her baby. Lucy may also need post-abortion counseling and or work with post-abortion healing groups. So in the midst of the session, one of the exorcists was inspired to hold up an icon of Our Lady of Guadalupe. The demon went into a huge convulsion. So repeatedly, we invoked Our Lady under this title, and the demon convulsed every time the icon was held up. The effectiveness of this holy image is no accident. The icon of Our Lady of Guadalupe reveals Mary as a pregnant woman. She is often invoked under this title for unborn children. Moreover, under her feet is a symbol of the moon and darkness, a reference to the devil. Juan Diego, upon whose tilma the image appeared, referred to her in his native language as
Tecuatzalcoatl.
Okay.
Cuatzalcoatl. Yeah.
She who crushes the serpent. So an abortion is a grievous sin, but Lucy and all should know that there is the divine source of healing and peace. We have a tremendous advocate in Our Lady Guadalupe who treads upon the demon and brings God's healing. Our Lady Guadalupe, mystical rose, pray for us. So it says demons do not have physical bodies or gender. It's technically not a male or a female. So Jesse, so for where she's having these, the demons taunt her, scratch her, burn her, and all that. Tell us what that is.
Yeah, that's basically, you know, some of the marks associated with, you know, extraordinary diabolical affliction. You know, demons will vex, annoy, torment, even physically punish the possessed person's body. And they do that, Reuben, to bring the person to despair. Because the goal of the demon is to get a person to fall into the sin of Judas. Man, I'm hopeless. Nobody loves me. I'm a loser. Everybody hates me. Everything I do just falls apart. I'm good for nothing. I have no need. Nobody needs me in this world. The demon wants to torment the body and the mind to the point where the person is driven to despair and they go hang themselves like Judas Iscariot. So that's why you have those bodily attacks. Now, sometimes, obviously, God allows all of this. All this has to be done by divine permission. Somebody like St. Padre Pio, he suffered bodily attacks.
Yeah.
But he suffered bodily attacks because God called him to be a victim soul because he was such a holy man. And there is, in the tradition of the church, there are few instances where very holy people like St. Padre Pio is allowed to be a victim soul to make reparation and atonement for the sins of others and the sins of the world. And so sometimes very holy people are called by God to be allowed to be pummeled by the demon. But in this case, no, Lucy, this is a bit classic for women. Most women that find themselves at high level diabolical affliction happened to some type of sexual perversion. They were raped. They had an abortion. They were sexually traumatized. That's one of the main portals of demons entering into a woman, is through some type of sexually dark experience opens the door for the diabolical. And notice, Reuben, also what the priest did here, this priest from the exorcist from Washington, he admits, okay, he does the old rite, which is good. I'm glad to see that. A lot of priests are going back to the traditional rite of exorcism. You see that he's doing it in Latin. Dicas mihi nomen tuum, tell me your name. And it's just like anything, Reuben. Remember when we were cops?
Mm-hmm.
When a suspect doesn't give you their name, they have certain power over you, because there you are trying to play a guessing game as you're filling out your booking slip. You're trying to ask them questions. You're trying to write the report. There's a certain power that he has over you, over the cop, when they don't give you their name. But once you get their true name, now you have power over them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same thing in spiritual warfare. And that's why one of the things that the priest is trying to do is to get access to the demon's name, and getting him to admit his name shows that the demon is now submitting to the authority of the priest.
That's right. And to my understanding is that the demons have to answer the questions because they know the authority. Like you said, the authority comes from the bishop and given to the priest.
Right. Demons operate under strict lines of authority. So like if, you know, Mrs. Ferguson goes down to the basement on Tuesdays and is praying over people that are diabolically afflicted, the demon will laugh because Mrs. Ferguson has no authority over the people that are coming in to get prayed for. She means well. Mm-hmm. You know, she's probably be looking at a lot of, TBN television and saying, hey, if they do it, I can do it as well.
Yeah.
But demons don't operate like that. Demons operate under a strict line of authority. They're very legalistic, and they know all the authority comes from God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, who holds full authority like the Father. And then it flows through the apostles / bishops, and then the bishop designates certain priests to have his full authority, what we call plenary authority, to exercise it over a person that's possessed. And what happens in a session, that's what they're called, sessions, is it's like a CIA investigator in a third world country interrogating a terrorist where there's no Geneva Convention laws. Okay. Mm. They literally torture the demon to make them give him information. So the rite of exorcism, the prayers torture, wound, injure, and torment demons to the point where they say, okay, I'll tell you. Now, sometimes they're lying, but a priest can basically tell what's a lie and what's the truth. You know, the demon says, there's green men on the moon. Okay, the exorcist is going to know, okay, he's just trying to say anything so I can stop torturing him. But when the demon says something like, Mayor so-and-so mm-hmm. is having an affair with his secretary and they've been having an affair for 10 years, the exorcist knows when the demon is speaking truth and when the demon is just saying something to try to get the priest to quit beating him up.
Oh, any waterboarding going on there, Jess?
It is like spiritual waterboarding.
Yeah.
The prayers of the old rite of exorcism, Ruben, it's like watching an AR-15 being shot into a watermelon. The power that you see in the Catholic prayers, you'll never look at a priest the same again once you see that.
All right. We're going to be switching gears. You're going to want to hear this next one about why boxing was the most Catholic sport.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, where iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And this month is the month dedicated to the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. St. Augustine says quite emphatically that there's no spiritual exercises more fruitful or more useful to our salvation than continually turning our thoughts to the suffering of our Savior. And St. Albert the Great, who had St. Thomas Aquinas as his disciple, learned in a revelation that by simply thinking of or meditating on the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian gains more merit than if he had fasted on bread and water every Friday for a whole year, or had beaten himself with his discipline once a week until the blood flowed, or had recited the whole book of Psalms every day. So if this is so, then how great must be the merit that we can gain by the Holy Rosary, which commemorates the whole life and passion of our Savior.
Ruben, a good idea for people this month, here's what I would recommend based on what you just said, is pray only the sorrowful mysteries this month.
That's what I'm doing. Yeah.
That's what I'm doing as well. Don't pray just the sorrowful mysteries. And again, if you can, as you're praying it, look at a bloody corpus of Christ, a picture, maybe on your iPhone, you can get the scenes from the Passion of Christ and look at him. And I'll tell you why. Because this is an exercise that Father Ripperger and other exorcists teach, especially for guys that are struggling with pornography. Okay, demons attack us and men in the eyes, and they project things into our imagination. So when you look and gaze upon the bloody corpse of Christ in his passion, what you're doing with that prayer is you're projecting that back out. And what that does, that purifies you faster than anything else. And that drives demons out because they're saying, man, this guy that I got stuck on pornography, this guy now is focusing his eyeballs and his mind on the holy, bloody passion of Jesus Christ. And this causes them to flee your presence and flee your house. So that's an ascetical practice. Look at a bloody corpus of Christ on your phone, on a picture, on the wall, if you have a bloody crucifix, especially those from Mexico. And as you're praying, focus on that for 15 to 20 minutes as you're doing your rosary. And it has a very powerful effect of healing you and breaking the addiction to pornography.
Yeah, Jesse, it seems to me that the corpuses of old, you know, pre-Vatican II, they showed more, there was more blood. There was more gore on the crucifix, on the corpus itself. And the modern crucifixes tend to have cleaned up Jesus. It's not
very European, very clean. And yeah.
Yeah.
Ruben, let me actually read Father Ripperger. He says this, quote, "Well, we can combat pornography through the devotion to the five sacred wounds of Jesus. This is the understanding that the desecration of his flesh was the response to our sins of the flesh. We should spend time meditating and reflecting on his sacred wounds. Then, when the demon tries to suggest to us that we need to look at pornography, we can project back to the demon images of the wounds of Christ," close quote. Mm. So how do we do this practically? Again, when you get that urge towards pornography, take your rosary, go on your phone, and look up graphic, bloody pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ and his five wounds, and then start praying the sorrowful mysteries of the rosary while looking at the pictures of our bloody Lord. And guess what? All your dirty thoughts will be burned away with this meditation.
Amen. Amen. Just let's talk about this article.
Yep.
Why boxing was the most Catholic sport for almost 100 years. And I've always been a big boxing fan. I grew up with it. My parents were watching all the you know, the Mexican fighters coming up.
Ruben, you're a pretty good boxer yourself because I watched you box at a smoker, and you're very coordinated, and you definitely have the boxing moves. So you could tell that you had some training. You didn't walk in there like a rank amateur and start flailing punches like you were swimming.
Just the athlete in me, Jess. You know. I did train.
I was saying, dang, look at this dude, man, this buff guy, man. This guy knows how to box.
You actually asked me to join the boxing team after that, and I said, no, I'm going to leave it for the ugly guys, you know. I got my nose beat up in sparring for that fight. And
okay.
Yeah, so it was one and done, but, you know, but I like to tell people that I retired undefeated, just like Rocky Marciano. Same winning percentage. So let's talk about this. You know,
yeah.
From the 19th through the mid 20th century, boxing was one of the most popular sports in the United States. You know, now that we have MMA, it kind of takes some of the fans away. But you know, pugilism, as it's once known, was especially popular among immigrant Catholics. And as late as the 70s, boxing saturated U.S. Catholic culture. There were parish boxing clubs and matches sponsored by the Knights of Columbus, sermons about boxing by prominent bishops, and boxing columns in Catholic periodicals. Boxing lessons were common in parish schools, and priests served as trainers at all levels of the sport, a few working with title holders like Sonny Liston and Joe Louis. The prominence of devout Catholic title holders like Rocky Marciano, Gene Tunney, and Floyd Patterson was a particular source of pride. I never knew Floyd was a Catholic. So Bishop Bernard Scheel founded the Catholic Youth Organization in 1930 to promote athletic and spiritual discipline among Chicago's delinquent youth, primarily by training them to box. And since 1931, students at the University of Notre Dame, home of the Fighting Irish, have raised money for missions in present-day Bangladesh through an annual series of boxing matches known as Bengal Bouts.
The close association between boxing and American Catholicism also showed up in books and films. A number of books by or about Catholic boxers offered meditations on the relationship of the sport to physical as well as spiritual health. In the 1940s and 50s, Catholic periodicals and even some devotional magazines profiled prominent boxers or fights, highlighting the moral lessons or spiritual insights of the sport. Additionally, images of Catholics in films from Hollywood, from Hollywood's golden age, were inextricably linked with the sport. From the gentle boxing lesson given by Sister Mary Benedict in the Bells of St. Mary's, 1945, to the I Could Have Been a Contender speech by Terry Malloy in On the Waterfront, 1954.
Good movies.
Boxing was commonly used by filmmakers to underscore the Catholicism of a particular character. But historians of boxing almost universally explain the sport in terms of ethnicity and economics rather than religion and theology, arguing that boxing was popular because it offered opportunities for wealth and celebrity to ethnic working class men who were otherwise excluded from spheres of economic and social privilege. Here's the cash value. This explanation is incomplete because it underestimates the religious resonances of the sport for Catholics immersed in a devotional culture that placed spiritual value on the experience of the body in pain. Boxing echoed and affirmed a uniquely Catholic view that understood physical suffering as a path to religious purity and bodily mortification as a tool for spiritual edification. The aesthetics and kinetics of boxing made it uniquely suited to Catholic devotional culture before the Second Vatican Council. The corporeal brutality, the physical perseverance required of participants, the physical wounding that inevitably resulted, the ubiquity of blood, all these defining characteristics of the sport appealed to values central to the Catholic culture of suffering of the early and mid-20th century. Ruben, pick it up.
Well, go ahead, Jesse.
For Catholics formed within a religious economy that equated physical suffering with spiritual redemption, a boxing match enacted the central spiritual mysteries of the faith, the imitatio Christi, personified in a boxer's willingness to endure suffering for a greater cause. The stations of the cross in his perseverance through round after round of punishment, and the stigmata in the gashes and abrasions that collected on his body as a fight wore on, and Christological death and resurrection each time a boxer was knocked down and managed to rise back to his feet.
All right, I got you there. So, we got to remember that, you know, the Catholic Church has always held mortification of the flesh, you know, putting the flesh to death as a worthy spiritual discipline. You know, it's rooted in Scripture, in the asceticism of the Old and New Testament saints, and in its theology, such as the remark by St. Paul in his epistle to the Romans, where he states, if you live a life of nature, you're marked out for death. If you mortify the ways of nature through the power of the Spirit, you will have life, Romans 8:13. So going on back to the article, for Catholic fighters, alike boxing echoed and affirmed a uniquely Catholic view that understood physical suffering as a path to religious purity and body mortification as a tool for spiritual edification. While Protestant writings and sermons at the beginning of the 20th century touted boxing's capacity to instill virtues like masculine vigor and moral discipline in its practitioners, boxers and boxing fans within the Catholic ghetto inhabited a moral universe that emphasized the physical aspects of boxing, attributing an inherent spiritual value to the physical punishments that the sport of boxing engendered. So boxing reinforced uniquely Catholic religious ideas about the redemptive value of physical suffering. At the same time, it offered a powerful form of assimilation to male Catholic immigrants, in contrast to longstanding stigmas that associated Catholic manhood with feminization, passivity, deviance. The newly legitimized sport of boxing offered Catholic men, especially recent immigrants, opportunities to participate in a culturally sanctioned form of manhood, and through it to claim white middle-class respectability. Boxing made American men of Catholics, even while it affirmed their connection to the deepest devotional currents of their religion. The waning of boxing from both the public sphere and from Catholic culture obscures the importance of pugilism and the spirituality of which it was an essential part in the American Catholic past. Jesse, you worked at a boxing club over in East L.A.
Yeah.
As part of your duties.
Yeah, I trained boxers. I was a boxer myself. Ruben, one of the things that is impressive is Rocky Marciano is the only heavyweight boxer who never lost. He was undefeated. The only heavyweight and remember, not many blacks basically dominate the heavyweight division. And so, and they've all lost. Mike Tyson, Muhammad Ali, Lennox, they've all lost once, at least once or twice.
Larry Holmes is right there, close.
Yeah, yeah. Rocky Marciano's never lost. He's a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And guess what? His mom would go to the church in front of the Blessed Sacrament and pray every time he would go fight in Madison Square Garden.
Amen.
Interesting, huh?
That's right. You're listening to Jesus 911. We hope you enjoyed the show. If you like it, hit the like button, share it with others, and spread the word. We are called to lead others to Christ, so let's do that. Let's be ambassadors for our lovely faith, our great faith. And you've been listening to Jesus 911, so stay tuned for Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Mishuda. Pray your rosary. Meditate on the passion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are 10-7.
Out.